question.
Please. Please do.
Believe it or not, I have been thinking about the tabernacle.
You have?
I have. And the question I have is, where did the teaching take place? Was there teaching?
Yes, there was.
I know in the temple there was. The Bible talks about that. But where, so is it out in this area where all the slaughtering takes place?
We can only hope. In the early, you know, we've been looking at the tabernacle as it was set up in the desert.
Right.
And, you know, they had, there were, the teaching happened outside of this area, usually in different tribes, camps, and all those kinds of things. When the temple, when Solomon's temple was built, Solomon built many courtyards for just that, for teaching, and a courtyard for Gentiles who were curious about the faith. And that's where Pharisees would hang out and evangelize. And so in these early days, though, it was done outside of this area, not in this area.
Okay. You couldn't teach the whole group.
No. It had to be done by tribal leaders and scribes and those people as they were developed. Yeah. All right. Well, here we go again. Our third and last lesson on the tabernacle makes me sad. I could have gone another week. I won't go through this again because it's been on your front page of your handouts for many times. And so I just wanted to just remind you, see the front entrance, one entrance in. And as Ellen said last week so eloquently, she said, the fact there's an entrance at all is amazing. So one way in, and the courtyard where the slaughtering took place and the altar was there, and then the bronze laver where the priest would wash, and then into the holy place, which is for the priests only, where it was divided between the holy place and the holy of holies. We'll talk about that in a minute. This area, though, is called the place of God's presence. That's where God was most present to everyone. So, And then on our diagram, the same kind of thing. So here we go. Let's talk about the bread of the presence. So we've talked about the golden lampstand, but inside this area of the holy place, there is the table of showbread and the altar of incense. Let's talk about those quickly. So the bread for the table. There is a table. And it's located just opposite the lampstand in there. It's made of acacia wood like everything else and then covered with gold. Because remember, gold in the holy place was reminding people of the holiness of God. Outside the holy place in the courtyard, things were made of bronze. Here, everything is made of gold. There were poles for transporting this table that held the bread. And the table is roughly the size of a coffee table and about 3 feet long and about 2 feet high, so not very big. And the purpose was to hold that bread, the bread of the presence. Let's read about the bread of the presence. We get a better description in Leviticus, so let's read it now. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile so that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings. A perpetual due. So Aaron, of course, was the high priest originally. Later, other high priests would come along, descendants of the previous one. And all of Aaron's tribe was the tribe of Levi. Yes, so those were the priests, dedicated as a priest. So this bread is called the bread of the presence. Remember, it's in the holy place, which is where the presence of God was. So it's appropriate they would call the bread of the presence. Or presence bread. So the bread was sitting there in this holy place, and it was literally, or sometimes it's called show bread, literally because the bread was before God's face. That was the original Hebrew, before God's face. So the priest made sure that these loaves of bread were always present in the presence. And they had to be set out freshly weekly. So on the Sabbath day, the priest would come into this area and they would dispose of the old bread and replace it with the new bread. What would they do with the old bread? They ate it. They ate it right there in that place on purpose. And it was, God said, I want you to eat it right there. And so let's talk about this bread's significance. It's meant to show people the God's provision for Israel. It was a daily care. People were acknowledging their utter dependence on God for everything. And this bread signifies for his vulnerable people that God was their provision. God was their provision. Since the bread was always out, it signaled that God is always there to meet our daily needs. And so the fact that the priest then would eat the old bread was a shared meal. And it was God's way of saying that this is a way of celebration. We didn't read it. Other times that I've taught this, I've always gone over Exodus 24 first. It was the time when God brought the elders up on Mount Sinai and let them see the presence of God in a way that scared them to death. And after that was over, they all shared a meal together up there. And that was a pattern that would be repeated over and over again. That God wants to have communion with us, and he wants you to eat in fellowship with him. And so certain feasts were designed around that very thing, where everyone would sit down together and eat. They'd sacrifice animals and then eat the burnt offerings sometimes. So in this shared meal inside of the presence, they were eating this bread just feet from the veil and from the ark. So they were right there as close as you could get to the Lord for this in this tabernacle. And they were instructed by God to eat it right there. And just in the ancient Near East, it was taking a special meal together was an act of friendship and kind of personal communion and intimacy. Today, some of you may be in the kind of businesses where you may close a big deal and then go have a meal together afterwards. That's kind of common. And that's the same kind of idea. So it's a perpetual reminder of God's intimacy and his fellowship with us. This may seem like a wrong segue, but when I grew up, many of you probably don't know this, but I grew up not believing in Santa Claus. My parents became Christians when I was about 3 or 4 years old, and they were, like, serious. And I can remember many times when all the other kids in elementary school were talking about Santa Claus, I would try to correct them, and my teachers would always kind of try to stuff me. And it was really sad. And so I would try to do what other kids did on Christmas Eve and put cookies out for Santa. And my mom said, no, we're not doing that. Did Santa Claus die on the cross for you? Is what she'd say. So I grew up shunning Santa Claus. Of course, I married a woman who loves Santa Claus. And, you know, there's Santa Claus ornaments and Santa Claus this and that around our house, which kind of bugs me. But it's just now coming out. I couldn't hold it. And now the thing is, we let kids put out a plate of cookies by the fireplace on Christmas so that in the morning, you know, they come out and they can see the milk is half gone and there's little crumbs of cookies left on the plate. And we do that to kind of please Santa Claus. Well, you know, in ancient Mesopotamia, they did stuff like that for their foreign gods. They would actually prepare meals for gods and set the table. And, of course, those gods never ate anything because they don't exist. But they tried to please the gods by putting stuff out for the gods. This, what we're talking about here in the tabernacle, is not the case. Because God doesn't need to be fed. God doesn't need our help. So the priests would bring out that bread for not for God's benefit, but for their benefit. The showbread was symbolizing God's constant awareness of their daily need for food. God saw what they needed, and people's needs were always on his mind. That's why they never let the bread go without. God wanted it to be clear that he always is providing, always, 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 providing. There's never a moment where there's no bread in there. And so not only did God see, but he also provided. Okay, another weird segue. There was a time when our family, we lived in Capel, where we decided to kind of leave PCPC and go to a church in Irving Bible Church, which was a great church because our kids just didn't know anybody here and it was a long way. And so we did that for 10 years. But I got sick when I was at Irving Bible. And I can remember after about a year or two, I hadn't set foot in church. I'd been in the hospital most of the time. I couldn't really leave. And I can remember remembering the services at Irving Bible. Harry and Liz Joe were members of Irving Bible. At that church, what they would do, it seems a little weird, but they had these little votive candles, little glass things with votive. And they would have those along the sides, and you were encouraged to, as you came to the worship, to light one of those candles and put it up on the stage in the front if God was doing something particularly active in your life that week. Or you'd do a red votive candle if someone you knew came to Christ. And so it was kind of cool. You'd be in this auditorium, and you'd see all these little candles, white candles, burning. And it was a reminder that God is active and working. And I can remember being in the hospital thinking, I wish I could just get a glimpse of that sanctuary. Because it seemed like things were not going well for me. Things were stagnant. I wasn't getting better. And I wondered, you know, does God intervene still? Or am I done? And so I just longed for that. I longed to hear the hymns of the people. And so there came a point several years later where I was able to kind of get up and go to that church, and I couldn't wait to walk in the back. I walked in the back. I was really anxious to look to the front, and there they were, all these white candles burning. And it was a reminder that God is active. God is working. Well, this bread is the same thing. God says, I know what you need. I am your provider. Today, our employer is not our provider. Our investments are not our provider. The Lord is our provider. And we can forget that a lot. I forgot to pick up my little one. So if you're on Zoom. So it's this table with these stacks of six and six, equaling the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were always there, the showbread, in the face of God, always, always, always. So how does this bread of presence point to Jesus? What did Jesus call himself? The bread of life. Let me just show you a couple verses that he said about that in John 6. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what he's doing. He came down from heaven to give us life. And then he said, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I'm wondering if you've really spent time marveling, I mean marveling, at God's provision in your life. It's something that I do regularly. In fact, this is what I do when I go to bed at night. Sometimes my mind is active and I want to be able to fall asleep. But what I will do is I will rehearse how God has provided for us. And I'll think back of all the times where God came for us, provided help, provided a job, provided friends, provided, over and over again. That's one of the best things you can do, is remember how God is your provision. God has this bread here. He doesn't need it from us. He's giving it to us to look at and remember he is your provider. All right. Yes. Yeah, I forgot to look that up. I don't know. I should have looked that up. I thought someone might ask that, and I was too lazy. Okay. Yeah, got me on that one. But frankincense is a spice for the king, so we know that. Yes.
Right.
Right. bread was pierced. The bread was fire.
Just
yes. Is that frankincense?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. All right. Yes.
What is the picture in the larger teapot looking pot?
I don't know. Got me again. Gosh. What is with you people?
You got us interested.
Yeah. I don't know. Yes. And we'll get to fragrances in just a second, if you'll let me move on. Okay. Remember, we're making a running list of how the tabernacle reminds us what God's like. So for the bread of presence, I just wrote down, God desires intimate fellowship with his people. The bread is always present. God is always present. He is our provider in all circumstances, even in the wilderness. He provided supernatural manna. Okay, let's go now to the altar of incense. I have to ask you, what are some of your favorite smells? Smells that evoke memories or significant experiences. Just call them out real quickly.
Baked bread.
Baked bread, that's good.
Fresh cut grass.
Fresh cut grass. Yeah, what does that remind you of?
The golf course,
yeah, probably, yeah.
Copper-toned sunscreen.
Copper-toned sun, yeah, sunscreen.
CSP.
Yeah. Good. Brings back good memories, doesn't it, for you, Gil? Yes, okay. what?
Tomato leaves.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that does smell wonderful. Tomato leaves, that's good. Yes.
Fir trees that we use for Christmas.
Yes, those fir trees for Christmas. It's a good one. Roses, popcorn, yeah. Burning leaves in the fall, maybe. We don't do that much anymore, but, yeah. Ozone smell before the rain, that's good, yes. Okay, so these smells are important, and the altar of incense was meant to evoke those kind of smells for the people and for the Lord. So let's look at the altar of incense. I've got one, just happen to have one right here. The altar of incense, they didn't usually have these poles in. You'd only put the poles in if you were going to transport it. But the altar of incense, well, let's read about it. Let's see what the Lord says about it. He said, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and it shall be square. And 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of the atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Okay, this sat right in front of that veil. That veil was right separating the 2 rooms. The ark was behind it. So right in front of that veil is where it stood. It was gold. Incense was burned twice a day, in the morning and the evening. Usually at the same time as the oil was being refilled for that lampstand. You know, they have to trim the wicks and put the oil in. While they're doing that, they would do this, morning and evening. And so the Lord says, don't put anything in here except incense. And it's got to be a special kind of incense with a special recipe that is outlined in the scripture. It's a sweet-smelling incense, and there can be no deviations from it at all. And so the smoke, as so the priest would stand there, and there was a burning coals in there, and they would throw incense onto those coals, and up would the smoke of the incense go, up and out of the camp. And so if you think about it, there are two fires burning. There's one in the front where the altar was, the burnt offering, and there was always smoke coming out of that. But in the back, there was smoke morning and evening coming out from this incense. And so this cloud of rising incense was a sweet aroma to the Lord in his throne room. It was delightful to God. And this cloud rising represents the people's prayers ascending to the Lord. And he receives that offering. So a big part of the job of the priest was to take the prayers of the saints and offer them. You'll see the same images in Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, where they all equate the offering of incense with the life of prayer. So this is a symbolic visual aid. So the people who were standing outside could know that their prayers that they gave their priest were being offered. And as I saw that smoke, that incense coming out, they knew their prayers were in there, kind of symbolically rising to the Lord. And they were being offered. Imagine being an Israelite. And don't you know they would give anything if they could. If think about the earnest prayers that everybody has. They have to give their prayers to a priest to offer to the Lord. Wouldn't they give anything to be able to offer their prayers straight to God? You know, everyone else had to pray through the priests, but they must have longed to have direct access to God through prayer. And of course, as Christians, we've been given that access right into the throne room, anytime, day or night, as often as we like. What a luxury that we take for granted, Janie. They did have a great fear of God. You bet. Great observation. God was not safe. We are sinful. He is holy. We cannot come in contact with him. It can only be in our dreams that we could come to him clean enough to have him hear our prayers. So there was this separation that God purposely put in here for this purpose.
And we have a high priest.
We do. Yes, we do.
So it's not like we come, we say we offer our prayers
in his tongue. Yes. So does this show us anything about God? What's God like if you look at this?
Those different things kind of resonate with us. We like that. And it's kind of cool to know God is like, God created you in my image.
Yeah.
You know? It's kind of cool about
it. In the same way that we love certain smells, so does he.
Yeah.
He says in the Bible, this was pleasing to him, to smell this. And there are prayers in here. So does that tell you something about the Lord? What does he think about our prayers? He wants to hear them. They're sweet. He wants to hear them. And this was his idea, after all. This wasn't a man-made idea. God said, do this and pray and let those prayers come to me like that. So what we learn, he wants to hear our prayers and answer and intervene in our lives. And our prayers are like a pleasing fragrance to him. Isn't that great? We think that we're just bothering him. But that's not it. This is his idea. All right? What's next?
Jay.
Yes?
Everything is so specific. I'm a little surprised he doesn't say what kind of incense.
He does. And I just didn't give you that passage.
There's a recipe.
Yes, there is. You know, and people got in trouble for making strange fire. Remember that? Who was that? Yeah. Who are they? Nadab and they made strange fire. They were messing around in there, and God struck them dead. Okay, the veil. God does give instructions for the veil. You're going to notice as we read it, the description here is a lot more brief than some of the other texts and some of the other pieces. The craftsmen had a lot more leeway for artistry. And so, you know, when we see images around about what the veil might have looked like, they're all kind of different because we don't know exactly. But God laid down some specifics. Let's read about it. "And he shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be with the cherubim skillfully worked into it." So they're supposed to work in angels, cherubim, into the fabric. "And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." So the materials were fine twisted linen. Colors were blue, purple, scarlet yarn, embroidered with cherubim, these angelic figures in there. This was like a heavy tapestry, kind of like weave. The function was it was a dividing curtain from the holy place, from the most holy place. And it symbolized the separation between God and man due to our sin. Thousands of years later, well, first of all, let me say, I kind of wondered what this looked like. And so I used ChatGPT this week and thought, what if I give this description right here in Scripture to ChatGPT? And you can request ChatGPT for AI an image to be made, and it'll make one based on the description. So I did that. And what you see here is what AI did. It's kind of ugly, but it's accurate from the description we have. Now, thousands of years later, when Solomon built that permanent temple, as I'm going to show you near the end, Solomon did everything big, not exactly accurate, but did everything really big. And when he made this curtain, this veil, he made it 15 feet high, so it was too tall for anyone to get to the top without a ladder. And it was so thick, scholars say it was as thick as your hand. So that's how thick it was. All right. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and he died? What happened to that veil? Tore it in two from top to the bottom. So right there, that happened. Let's read that. It's in Matthew 27. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." So just remember, at that very moment, if you were standing by the temple, you would be able to look right in and gaze at the ark. That sacred place was now open for all to see. And the author of Hebrews talks about that when he says in Hebrews 9, it's on your handout, Jesus, talking about Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Isn't that great? Now let's talk about the ark. I just happen to have one right here. Now, I'll read this description to you, and you can just kind of look at the picture or look at my picture, my model. This, in the Bible, was the first thing that God instructed everybody to make, instructed Moses and the craftsmen to make. It was the most important piece. It was the exact place where God was going to come and meet with his people, this spot here. And on God's terms, this would be the mercy seat. This would be the place where God would condescend and have fellowship with man. It's the very center of God's presence. Okay, so let me read about it. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. And you shall cast four rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, two rings on the one side of it, and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. Look at this. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony. What's that? The Ten Commandments. The testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim. Remember, cherubims are angels. 2 cherubims of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. All right, so the box is made of acacia wood overlaid in gold. Inside the box is the Ten Commandments, the testimony. Later, God would instruct them to put a jar of manna in there, and then later they'd also put Aaron's staff. You couldn't put these things. Aaron's staff, I happen to have one. There's not, well, yeah, there is, kind of. If it didn't, I don't think this would have fit in a box. They said, if you read the text, it just shows it goes near the ark. So, okay. There is a lid, actually a cover on the top of the box. And what's it called? Okay, that's this. So this is a cover. The cover is made of one piece with the cherubim, and it's specifically called a cover. And cover is the important word. This mercy seat. It's a mercy seat is a poetic term that actually was translated into German by Martin Luther. This was Martin Luther's phrase, mercy seat. And so you see that in the scripture as a translation. This actual Greek term for cover, though, is propitiation or atonement. That's what that cover means. And seat does not mean it's somewhere to sit. Seat means location. Kind of like, where is the seat of power in the United States? Washington, D.C. So the seat or the location of mercy is right here. The mercy seat is where the place of mercy is found. It's the mercy location. So cover is the right word. It's a very important covering. What's it covering? The law, yes, the law, which we can never live up to, the law which condemns us, the law which represents a holy God who we can't even approach. The law is scary. We need protection from the law. This cover is purposely meant to cover us from the law. We need forgiveness and atonement. So that cover covers our sin. Where do we meet God on this ark? It was in the last couple sentences of what we read. He says, you'll meet God above, the prepositions are important, above the law, between the cherubim. So you can see it maybe better in that cartoon drawing. Between the angels, that's the presence of God. God says, that's where I'm going to be. Right there in that space. Those cherubim are not imaginary creatures. These are special angels. Cherubim were mentioned about 100 times in the Old Testament. These are guardians of the sacred. These are throne attendants of the Almighty. They are serious angels. If you ever want to read a description of them, that's in Ezekiel 1. It's kind of impressive. So since this ark represents God, and where people meet God, why isn't there an image of God somewhere in this thing? God hates that. He doesn't want us to make an image of him. So it's a space, like in that cartoon drawing. That's the space where specifically God would speak to the high priest. And he doesn't want an image made of that. So this high priest would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. He would come in, and that mercy seat on this cover top, he would actually take blood and sprinkle it onto that top. And with his hand, sprinkle it on there. And that blood on the mercy seat was showing that atonement has been made, Lord. This blood comes from a sacrifice for you. It's there. And this, by sprinkling it on this mercy seat, we are satisfying God's wrath. We're satisfying God's justice against us. So this symbolic positioning is God is above in his holiness. Underneath is the law. And in between is the atonement, the blood of the atonement that covers our transgressions, turns away God's wrath, and reconciles us to him. So the parties that were separated now have become one in this cover. And the cover itself is not enough. It's got to be a cover sprinkled with sacrifice blood. That is it. So now, in actuality, our mercy seat, our mercy location, isn't this. Where is our mercy location where blood was spilled for us? It's on the cross. Yeah. So the mercy seat for them was this place, but the cross is where Jesus shed his blood for us. That's our mercy seat. That blood came between his holiness and our sin. And that cross is where sinners find mercy. All right. Yeah. I can tell you. I can tell you exactly. I was waiting for someone to ask. The size, I'm translating into feet. It was 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 4 inches deep. About 4 feet long, 2 feet deep. Okay. So let's look at our running list. It's on your handout. Yes, the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yeah. So here are the things we've talked about. And if you want to just scan it, just look at the red words. These are, if you want to know what God's like, remember I've told you so many times that sometimes I'll pray, Lord, I forget what you're like. Tell me what you're like again. And I'll read the scripture with that in mind. Oh, yeah, you're like that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And so if you look at these pieces, God made these pieces for us, not for him. He's trying to show us what he's like. So that entrance, there's only one way in, shows us he's the creator. The outer courtyard shows that he wants worshipers to come to him. And he provided priests to help us. And the bronze altar shows that he provides a way to remove our sin and satisfy his wrath. And he provides innocent blood for people. He washes us clean with that blood. And then that basin, we are made, the priest is made clean again ceremoniously. That holy place, those two rooms, shows us that God's mysterious. But he does provide his immediate presence to the priests. And that golden lampstand, that's a light in life that cannot be overcome. Remember, it stays on all the time, always lit. God's saying, I am always here, always here. Even though you're outside and looking in, no, there's a lamp lit. And it's a welcome sign that he says, I'm home. And that bread of the presence, it's a reminder that God desires intimate fellowship with us and that he provides in all circumstances. And that altar of incense reminds us that he wants to hear our prayers and that our prayers are like a pleasing fragrance to him. And then the ark itself, he wants atonement with us. And we can enter into his presence with the sacrifice of Jesus. All right, yes, Victor.
Yeah,
Yeah.
With regard to the so-called mercy seat.
Yeah.
In the original Hebrew, I think you said it's a tone there.
Yes.
So where you mentioned that Martin Luther...
Yeah, Martin Luther did a translation from when he was doing it into German and used that term in German, whatever that is. And everyone thought that was an apt translation. And so it's been used ever since in all kinds of translations.
And I guess that I understand that. But in the original and to whatever, 1500 or so,
yeah.
It's atonement cover. So wouldn't it be more appropriate to...
Yeah, probably. But I don't know why Martin Luther gets all that sway, but he does. Yeah. All right. I thought it might be good for you to know. And so remember that this ark became permanent when David's son Solomon built a temple for the Lord. And so it became a permanent thing in Jerusalem. And I should have maybe given you it on your handout. I was thinking I'd be pressed for time, but turns out I'm not. But I'm going to show you a picture of it, of what Solomon's temple looked like. And you'll notice a few things about it. It's not on your handout, but it's on the screens. So there are some stark differences in the way that Moses built the tabernacle and the way that Solomon built the temple. In Exodus, let's see. Moses, you might remember that Moses asked for volunteers to donate for all the materials, and they did. When Solomon built this temple, he did not ask for that. He actually conscripted Israelites into forced labor. He had 150,000 slaves build this for him. But he did it, and he was trying to honor God, but he did it in a way that divided Israel bitterly over this. That temple construction was done with the great help of the king of Tyre. Tyre is located along the Mediterranean coast. And remember his name? King Hiram of Tyre. He was a Canaanite. He was not a Jewish man. And Israelites were supposed to drive out Canaanites, as you remember. But Solomon gave Hiram, in exchange for his help, of material of cedar logs and cedar and craftsmen, he gave him 20 towns in Galilee as an exchange. Those cedars had to be floated down the Mediterranean all the way into the port and brought over by land into Jerusalem. In Exodus, those craftsmen were selected by God and enabled by the Holy Spirit. When Solomon built this, he chose them, not God, and he didn't empower them by the Holy Spirit, but he did. So this construction happened, and it took 7 years to build. Very large, very impressive. There's kind of a royal complex here. It's not pictured, but on this complex, Solomon built his own palace, and he built a palace for Pharaoh's daughter, who was one of his wives, gave her a palace. And it was impressive from a human point of view, but not quite in step with the way that the original tabernacle was built with the relationship with God. Every element in here was increased dramatically in size. For example, you see the altar over there to the top right? Remember what it looked like before? It was, God said it should be like 4 feet high and gave the dimensions. Solomon built this thing. It was 15 feet high. There was a ramp for an altar. That altar was 30 by 30 by 15. The wash basin, remember what that looked like? He made it 7.5 feet deep, 15 feet in diameter, and it held 10,000 gallons of water. Remember, he renamed this the sea to remind the Israelites of how they were first brought through the fire and then through the Dead Sea with God's help. The cherubim over the ark were dwarfed, much, much larger than what was outlined in the original scripture. Solomon made 10 golden lampstands, not one. He made 10 golden tables to go along with the 10 lampstands. The whole temple size was was subordinated to the larger royal complex. So there were new features added in Solomon's temple, a porch, storerooms, windows, and they're a little bit similar to pagan temples. Is this depressing you a little bit? Okay, all right. Did this Solomon's temple, how long did it last? Is it still there? What happened to it? It was destroyed by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? 586. And then the Jews were deported all the way over to Babylon for 70 years. And then they came back, and the temple was rebuilt, remember, by Zerubbabel and Ezra the priest. And it took them 46 years to complete it. It's kind of a hard thing. They're kind of disobedient along the way. But they got it done, and they built it in the same spot that Solomon Temple's was. They found that same footprint and built it right there in that same place, less grand than what Solomon did. And then in the time of Jesus, okay, well then, that temple that was rebuilt, that second temple, was actually added on to. And so by the time we get to the time of Jesus in the first century, King Herod the Great, who was the massive builder of all time, incredible, incredible builder. He had 15 residences of his own. He built things all over Israel. And he decided to make a bigger deal out of this temple than what had been built. And so he added on. It took 20 years to build onto it. And he expanded it quite a bit. Let me show you a picture. So on the left was Solomon's temple, which we thought was big. And this is to scale. And then Herod's temple. Look at that. So Herod added all kinds of courtyards. He did this also because for logistics, because Jerusalem became overrun at Passover week. And, you know, millions came to Jerusalem. And so he made this so that there was a lot of access and regress all over the place. He built courtyards. He built all sorts of places for people to, kind of like Disney World, right? To kind of move people around really well. And so okay. Yes. Any other questions? Yes, Bobby has a question.
Jay, in my theology comes a lot from Raiders of the Lost.
Yes, me too. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Well, it was done in the time of Saul, First Samuel 4, or maybe 2 Samuel 4. So it was taken for battle once or twice. I can think of one time. There may be another. And the Lord was not pleased. David taught that lesson once. They used it kind of like a good luck charm.
Wait. The Lord wasn't pleased that David taught
that. Happens a lot to David. Yes. So they took it to battle once that I can remember at the time, and treating it like a good luck charm, and that's not what the Lord wanted. And so, there was also a time where the ark was kept in kind of a worship center in the town of. Shiloh. Where it stayed for many, many years and was neglected and fell apart and ignored.
So how many years from the tabernacle to permanent location in the temple?
Solomon did that in roughly 950 BC. So about 500 years, really. 500 years from the start in the desert to Solomon. Yes.
When we went to Israel, we went to Shiloh. It's
yes.
It's out of the way.
I didn't get to go because it was closed when we went. But
it's amazing. But if you look on page 3, the picture of the temple, of the tabernacle,
Yeah.
Their kind of camp.
Yes.
And they kind of know right where it was because you had to be, when you feasted, you had to be in view of it.
Mm-hmm.
You couldn't, you had to be looking at it. And so it's on a hillside, and there's shards of pottery all around. And that's how they know where it was.
Yeah, that's right.
Because the shards of pottery, they had to break them and leave them because the remnants of the feast was on the pottery, and it was holy, and they had to leave it there.
Oh, yeah.
So you can go there, and you can pick up ancient pottery all around there. But if you go over the hill, there's none because they can't see from over there.
Oh, yeah, right. That's great. That's cool. Victor? Right.
What David's speaking of is a semi-permanent location.
Yeah. Yes, Shiloh, yeah.
For about 369 years, it's currently being excavated.
Yeah. Oh, is it really?
Huh.
Huh. Cool. Neat. Thank you. Rebecca, you had a question about 5 minutes ago, didn't you?
Okay. The years.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
Bobby did tell me that pickups every morning and unload those shards. Because I was sitting in my purse, and he's like, Rebecca, just come and unload that stuff every morning for the tourists.
Tom?
Can you go back to the previous slide?
Yes.
When you look at that and think about it, that's kind of the same footprint of churches and cathedrals. And
yes, it is.
You've got the Holy of Holies where the word comes forth.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Maybe it's just
maybe so.
Naturally
yeah.
As people do things.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Similarity.
Lots of questions here. Yes, Liz.
When did the ark disappear? And we said earlier made me think that it was there when Christ was born.
No.
It was gone by
then. Yeah, it was. That's right. I shouldn't have said you could see the ark because it probably wasn't there anymore. It was kind of lost after the Babylonians ransacked it. Yeah, yeah. Didn't have the actual. Yeah, it may be a replication. I don't know. That's a good question. You're stumping me.
Yes. The Orthodox Ethiopians say that it's there.
Yes, they do say that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Those Ethiopians. Okay, everyone's got their hands up. That's good, Dave.
On Herod's temple?
Yes?
Simply point out, where is the court of the Gentiles?
I don't think it's shown. Let me see.
I
know that Herod put one there. Well, I've seen pictures of it, but I don't know where it is. Okay. Yes.
Joy.
Maybe so. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Bobby?
The tabernacle, the 12 tribes showed up. What was there a priority seating, or was it just open seating? I mean, did some tribes have preferential seating?
I don't remember reading that. Myrna.
And then there's the third temple, the little big building.
Yes. Well.
Coming down according to prophecy.
Yeah. You're going to get me into deep water here.
I understand the blueprints are already made.
Yeah. If you're of a dispensational view, you would say that.
No, I'm talking about Jews are saying.
Well, I know they would say that. Yeah. Okay. All right. I got one more minute.
Let's get into that.
Yeah.
I have a statement. Can I say it?
Yes, please.
Yeah. So I think, you know, when you look at the temple, now we have this relationship with God that's personal and intimate. But in some ways, I think we've lost a little of the fear of God.
Mm.
In the process of our justification, maybe we've lost a sense of his holiness. And I want to read, this is my favorite quote. I got to read this. A guy named Mike Yaconelli said, "I would like to suggest that the church become a place of terror again, a place where God continually has to tell us, fear not, a place where our relationship with God is not a simple belief or a doctrine or theology. It is the burning presence. It's God's burning presence in our lives. I'm suggesting that the tame God of relevance be replaced by the God whose very presence shatters our egos into dust, burns our sin into ashes, and strips us naked to reveal the real person within. The church needs to become a gloriously dangerous place where nothing is safe in God's presence except us. Nothing, including our plans, our agendas, our priorities, our politics, our money, our security, our comfort, our possessions, our needs."
Wow. Would you mind sending that to Rebecca so she can send it out for all of us? Wow, that's great. All right, let's pray. Father God, you did all this for us. We can't believe it, but you did it for us so that you could have atonement with us, so that we could be reminded of what you're like, how gracious you are. We would burn up in front of you if it weren't for Jesus, but he has stepped before us and clothed us in his righteousness. So this all makes sense. We thank you for this glorious gift. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.